me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a wonder, what an amazement it is that you would send forth your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into a dark and sinful world as the sinless true light of God, that he would accomplish eternal redemption for his people through his suffering on the cross. We give you abundant thanks for the work which you have accomplished on behalf of your people. And we rejoice today to know that your word is truth. And we pray that as we look into your word, you might have it sink deep into our hearts, and that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that your name would be honored and glorified. We thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior for our sins. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for his coming again. And we pray that as we have our hope fixed upon him, we would become more like him. And so glorify your name while we have length of days upon this earth. In his name we pray. Amen. This is a very unique time of the year. Some strange things go on that I have a hard time putting all together. Just as an illustration, you go to the mall and you will hear music from songs like Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire to Angels We Have Heard on High to Santa Claus Is Coming to Town. It's kind of a weird mixture, hodgepodge of something. I'm not exactly sure I know what's going on all the time. And yet it's amazing that they would actually let the words of some of these Christmas hymns actually be played anywhere. So that's pretty amazing, but it's mingled with other things at times that makes it difficult to know where people are coming from. Another illustration of something that's very bizarre to me at this time of the year is the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing Handel's Messiah. I don't get that at all. Here are people who deny the deity of Christ and sing passages of Scripture that magnify the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ. I just don't understand why they sing that at all. Some of the most beautiful voices God has ever created, singing one of the most wonderful pieces of music ever, but with hearts that are far from him. Kind of weird. Weird things happen at this time of the year. In fact, I even did a personal survey years ago with some of my children. We went down to the Riverwalk to see what people's responses would be to what is the true meaning of Christmas. And we videotaped it, and we have it as part of our videotapes. And it was interesting. We interviewed six groups of people, and it was about six most weird responses you could have imagined. Different. They weren't necessarily weird, but different. Nobody responded the same way at all. First man we talked to had no idea. He knew it was Christmas, and he knew Jesus was born, but he had no idea why Jesus was born at all. No clue why Jesus was born in the manger. So I had an opportunity to witness to him about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second individual I talked to, he knew exactly why Jesus was born. He was born to die for the sins of his people and was raised from the dead and is coming again. I said, praise the Lord. Third individual I had a chance to talk to was a Jehovah's Witness who didn't celebrate Christmas because of its pagan origins. I had an opportunity to talk to this individual about the deity of Jesus Christ. Then there was a teenager who didn't want to talk about anything. Christmas to him was family. And Christmas to many of us involves family. But that was all it was to him. So I tried to probe him a little bit, and I said, well, do you give gifts at Christmas? And he said, yes. I said, where do you think that idea of giving gifts at Christmas came from? He says, I know what you're going to say, and I don't want to hear it. I said, okay. So I left. I went to a man and a woman, asked them if they wanted to participate in our survey about what the true meaning of Christmas was, and they said, "We're too tired. We've been shopping." I said, "All right. I'm not going to be a bother to people." And then I ran into two men who we had the longest conversation with. We just sat down with them in front of a restaurant. They were two philosophers. They wanted to discuss the philosophy of religion and how one religion is just as good as another, and how an individual who prays to their God in India is just as righteous as an individual who prays to their God in the United States or whatever. I said, "Well, there's one problem with that. And the problem has to do with sin and why God would allow anybody to pray to Him at all without striking them dead." He said, "Hmm." And that was about the end of that conversation. So it was an interesting survey. We didn't get a whole lot of positive results, but it was an interesting survey, sort of just a hodgepodge of responses. I found the six different responses to be very interesting. But if I were to ask myself the question, what's really happening at this time of the year? I think the same thing's happening at this time of the year that's happening every time of the year. I don't think it's a whole lot different. I don't think it's a whole lot different based upon my experience and based upon the scriptures. And that's why the title of my message is The Rejection of Christ. Because I think at this time of the year, Christ is being rejected. I think He's being rejected at this time of the year as much as any other time of the year. Because I don't think the hearts of people want Christ. And that's what I'm going to try to explain through some of the scriptures we have here. And it's not that Christ is being rejected entirely. But are people really willing to hear a message about the truth, not about a baby in a manger, but about the truth of God's Word, about embracing Christ for life, denying oneself, taking up their cross, and following after Christ, that His birth was necessary for His death, so that those who could believe in Him would follow Him? Is that what people really want to hear at this time of the year? I don't know. I haven't found it to be the case, personally. And when I look in the scriptures, I don't find it to be the case there either. In fact, it was prophesied that Jesus would be rejected. In Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, this is after Herod dies and Joseph is bringing his family back to Israel from Egypt. Says, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, and take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he arose and took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, reading the commentaries, there's three different ideas as to what this concept, "he shall be called a Nazarene," might be. And one of them comes from a Hebrew word, netzer, which means branch. And of course, Jesus was the branch of Jesse. He was the righteous branch that would come and save His people from their sins. Some people say it comes from the Hebrew word nezer, which we get the word Nazarite, someone who is set apart for service to God. But that has a problem because Jesus drank wine and Nazarites weren't supposed to drink wine, so that's probably not accurate. But I think that the actual meaning that Matthew was trying to get across is found for us in John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus will be called a Nazarene because what good can come from Nazareth? Nothing. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is what I believe Matthew is saying. It is prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament that an individual is coming from this town in a symbolic way to be an individual that no one thinks any good of. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. When he was called Jesus the Nazarene, people said, "Look in the Old Testament and see if any prophet came from Nazareth." No prophet comes from Nazareth. In fact, it says in the Bible that the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Well, little did they know he was born in Bethlehem. They just hadn't searched all the records at that time. But Jesus would be a rejected individual from the very beginning, and it was prophesied that he would be. Nazareth was a place where they stationed Roman soldiers in the northern part of Israel, and the Jews hated it. They hated all those Roman soldiers there. And no Jew wanted to be there. Only scum lived in Nazareth. But that's where Jesus was from. So it was prophesied, even from the time he returned from Egypt, that he would be a Nazarene, and that the prophets had prophesied that. It's also prophesied in Isaiah 53, the passage that Tom read to us. In Isaiah chapter 53, notice what it says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And we got a great message. The arm of the Lord, God is doing great things. Who understands this? Who listens to this? To whom has it been revealed? This is great stuff. Then it says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground." Now, plant a tender shoot or a root in some parched ground. And you can find some parched ground in San Antonio. And what kind of growth are you going to get? This is going to be one of the scrawniest, ugliest bushes or trees you've ever seen in your life. And he goes on to say he has no stately form or majesty. Jesus wasn't impressive that we should look upon him, nor appearance. Wasn't a good-looking, handsome individual. On the other hand, verse 3 says he was despised and forsaken of men. Well, that's why nobody's listening to the report. The person that the report's about is a nobody. He's a tender shoot. He's a root in parched ground. He's despised. He's forsaken. He's a worthless individual. In fact, even when he's here, he's a Nazarene. That's why no one will listen to the report. It's prophesied before he was ever born that he would not be somebody who was readily accepted, but popularly rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from men, from whom men hide their face, like the Phantom of the Opera. I want to look at you. You're grotesque. That's what people thought of Jesus. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, why? It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God." We watch him hang on the cross and we think God is angry with him. That God is smiting him. God is judging this individual. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." Well, he's going to stand up for himself, isn't he? This one that we have a report about, he's not going to take this lying down, is he? He's going to stand up for his rights. No, he was oppressed and was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Now, what kind of esteem would we give somebody in 21st century United States of America who wouldn't open his mouth when he was wrongfully treated and stand up and fight? Well, the person who wouldn't stand up and fight, I have no use for that individual. And that's what Isaiah prophesied. Did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Well, they probably thought he deserved to be cut off. He wasn't anything impressive. He wouldn't stand up for his rights. He's being judged by God. Just cut him off. Throw him away. But there's a victorious statement in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This individual that no one wanted, a root and parched ground, smitten of God, we have no use for him. He has no stately form or majesty. We have no use for this individual. God had great use for him. This would be the one who would intercede for sinners and then would be raised from the dead because his sacrifice was acceptable. He would justify the many, and he would be numbered among the great and divide the booty with the strong. God thought greatly of Christ, his son, though man rejects him. Well, how did this work out in history? At Christ's birth, what does it say in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, that's absolutely incredible. That is absolutely amazing that the Creator comes to his creation. He didn't even have to do that. This is an act of mercy and grace and humility. The Creator comes to his creation, and the creation doesn't have a clue. They didn't even know who he was because they had suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. He came to his own, Israel. Now, a special group of people who knew that a Messiah was coming, who would be their king and their savior, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's even more amazing. That the people who were looking for this individual missed him. Because they likewise suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Particularly in Matthew chapter 2, even as Jim introduced us to this at the beginning, here are some Gentiles coming from all the way around the world, so to speak, coming to worship the King of the Jews. Not their king, but the King of the Jews. Because they understood the King of the Jews was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh. They understood that. So they came to worship him. And Herod was in Jerusalem, a few miles away from Bethlehem, and all Jerusalem with him. They heard the story. All Jerusalem was troubled because here come these wise men through the city looking for the King of the Jews. And you don't want to talk about the King of the Jews before Herod. You'll start slaughtering people. So all Jerusalem's a little bit troubled at this time, wondering what Herod's going to do. All they had to do is go a few miles south to Bethlehem and worship their king. Did they want to do it? No. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But the Gentiles came all the way around the world to worship this baby in the manger, although when they finally got to him, he was in a house, and they worshiped him. And what about Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the classic Christmas story, where there's no room for them in the end. A baby is about ready to be born. A mother is 9 months pregnant, ready to give birth. And the response is, we don't have any room for you. Now, how do we present that today? As a poignant, sweet, sentimental Christmas story. That was disgraceful. A pregnant, what, you can't kick one person out of your inn and let a mother have her baby in a room? No one would give up their room for a pregnant mother who's going to deliver a baby? This was disgraceful. But, so what? This was predicted. He would be rejected from the beginning. No one cared about him. No one cared about his mom. No one cared about Joseph. No one cared about the baby Jesus. We present it today like it's a poignant, sweet memory. And for us who know him, oh, how blessed is this story. But for those others at this time of the year, I wonder what they really think. Because this was disgraceful. This is a slap in the face to mankind in general. That no one would give up their room in the inn for a 9-month pregnant woman. But he was to be rejected. How about during his life? Maybe after he started performing some miracles, then he would get a following, right? Well, he did. He fed 5,000. That's a large following. Large following of people. 5,000 following him. He even walks across the water to get away from them, so to speak. They go around the sea to find him somewhere else. Man, they're searching after him. They want this Jesus as much as anything. But when he talks about the cost of commitment, that you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they said, whoa, no, no. We don't even understand what you're talking about, much less are willing to do it. And John chapter 6, verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Miracles didn't draw him. Even though he performed amazing miracles, 5,000 withdrew and were not following him anymore. And perhaps one of the most clear demonstrations of the fickleness of man is seen in the week of his passion. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it says, and most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and the multitudes were going before him. And those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! All right, finally, some people who will welcome this individual and acknowledge him for who he is, the Son of David, the King of Israel. 5 days later, 6 days later, no more like five, says, but the governor answered and said to them in Matthew chapter 27, verse 21 through 23, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Pilate knows Jesus is an innocent man and wants to free him and is doing everything he can, knowing that it's just a select few that have delivered Jesus up out of envy, that if he can get the mob to change their opinion, he can release Jesus. So The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Pilate's aghast at this. And he said, "Why? Wouldn't you say that too? Why? And wouldn't you say what Pilate said? What evil has he done? Why do you guys want this guy dead? What is your problem? What evil has he done?" What was their response? They kept shouting all the more, "Let him be crucified." The individuals who said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," 5 days later said, "Let him be crucified." Why? It's the nature of man to reject Christ because he has a heart that's full of evil. And unless God changes his heart, no man will accept him. What about at his death? Certainly in his hour of need, those who were closest to Jesus would hang in there with him, right? Matthew 26, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'" No. One of them, Judas, has already betrayed him, thrown the money back, probably on the verge of hanging himself. The other 11, they're going to scatter like roaches when the light's turned on. "We're getting out of here. We're not going to hang with you, Jesus." They're going to strike the shepherd, and the sheep are going to be scattered. He wasn't even upheld by his own closest associates in his greatest hour of need. But then the crux of the issue, which takes us back to Isaiah 53, in Matthew 27:46, surely there was one who would stay with him. The one who at his baptism said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The one who at the Mount of Transfiguration said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Surely this one would stay with Jesus. But Matthew chapter 27, verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Even his heavenly Father forsook him on the cross. Jesus knew that was going to happen, and even said, "It is for this purpose that I came into the world. My hour has come. Let us get up and go from here, not away from the soldiers, but into the hands of the soldiers, that they might crucify me, because it is time for me to be forsaken by my Father as a guilt offering for your sins and for the sins of many." He was going to be numbered with the transgressors. So what about now? There are a few things that are different now. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Even death, where his Father would forsake him because he was offering himself up as a guilt offering for the sins of his people. Verse 9. "Therefore also God highly exalted him." See, there's none more exalted than Jesus. Men may have rejected him his whole life. It may have even been prophesied that his father would abandon him on the cross. But now, he is exalted above all others. So much so that verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think Psalm 2 was applicable for the nation of Israel, but since it speaks of Christ, I think it's applicable for our times as well. What kind of attitude do men have if we read through Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Is this the attitude of man today? Does man want to throw off the cords of Christ? Or is man just willingly and in multitudinous form flocking to Christ? Now, I see men wanting to throw off every cord, every bond, every fetter that Christ might put on them. We will not have this man rule over us, is the cry from the heart of sinful man. That doesn't really matter to God, because God has made something certain, and He says that in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs, as if to say, and pardon my irreverence at this time, you've got to be kidding me. You guys really think you're going to establish your kingdom on the earth and throw off my king? You really think that? That is a hoot. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Remember what happened at Mount Sinai? Whoa, Moses, don't let us talk to God anymore. Good grief, we didn't know He was like this. You go talk to Him and tell us what He has to say, but we don't want to have anything to do with Him. He is terrifying. And that was with His chosen people. Imagine what He's like when He's angry. He'll terrify them in His fury. Why? But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, and nothing is going to stop Him. Then in verses 7 through 9, we see the actual coronation or exaltation of Christ. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. So what's the call to you, and what's the call to me, and what's the call to everyone? Now, therefore, O kings, stop it. Just stop it. Stop your raging against God and His anointed. His anointed will be established. So what you're doing right now, stop it. On the other hand, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. In your bulletin, there's a scripture quote and a quote by Ebenezer Erskine. We need more children named Ebenezer. It's a great name. I don't know what it would be short. What would be short for it? Eddie? Nah, I'd call him Ebenezer. I guess Scrooge sort of took away all babies being named Ebenezer, huh? That's a good word. Good name. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. The stone which the builders rejected, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders, oh, all the smart people, all the leaders, all the builders. We're going to build our kingdom. We're going to build our religion. But we're not going to use this stone. Has become the chief cornerstone. Sorry. Yes, he is going to be used to build the building. But you won't be part of it. Why? This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. It's not something we could have done, because if we would have done it ourselves, we would have been like the builders and we would have rejected the stone. But the cornerstone has been laid. It is the Lord's work, and now we have the privilege of looking at it and saying it is marvelous in our eyes. God will complete His work in spite of the rejection of man against His Christ. He will lay and has laid this chief cornerstone. And then there's an offer, even as there's an offer in Psalm 2. Though Christ came to the world and the world didn't receive Him, and though He came to His own and His own didn't receive Him, nevertheless there were these Gentile wise men who came to worship Christ even as a baby, even as a child. And John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." People, I say this is marvelous in my sight, that I can be born of God through faith, even though He came to the world and I was one who rejected Him. This chief cornerstone is now the foundation of my life. It is marvelous in my eyes. But try to tell somebody that this is the Christmas story. That Jesus came to be rejected. That the little baby hands reaching up for His mommy when He was a baby in that manger were given to Him not so that He could grab hold on to His mommy, so that they could be so that nails could be driven through them and He could hang on a cross. That He was given a radius and an ulnus and metacarpal so that you could drive a nail right there and you could hang somebody on a tree. How cruel a punishment can man devise? And yet God used it to bring about the salvation of His people. Try telling people that's why Christ was born. That's why He became a baby, so that His hands could be the instrument through which nails were driven so that He could die for the sins of His people. What kind of response do you think you'll get from that message at Christmas time? Probably the same one you get all year long. Get out of here. I don't have any use for that. But if you do, Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11 says what will happen. Says that Paul wants to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The fellowship of His sufferings. See, if you belong to Christ, people are going to reject you too. See, that's the whole point. You're not popular. You're to be rejected. Because you stand with Christ. And you will fellowship in His suffering. So how many of you, don't raise your hands, just think about it. How many of you all have friends and family that you've had the opportunity to witness to at Christmas time, Easter time, family vacation time, and they want nothing of it. And they think you're a weirdo. Well, you're fellowshipping in Christ's sufferings. They've rejected you. Just like they rejected Christ. But praise God, that though you're being conformed to His death, you one day will attain to the resurrection from the dead. Yes, tell somebody at Christmas time they're a miserable wretch in need of God's grace to do something for them that they cannot do for themselves. La-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. Not hardly. Read to them the Christ of Christmas on the front of your bulletin. Christ the babe, as all men now know, they deny the judgment throne. The swift judge will bring them all low through the man God's glory shone. Past the babe our eyes must now gaze, to the cross our hearts must cling. Crucified and resurrected, not the infant, but the king. Bless the Lord that sent his Savior. He restored our peace with God, conquered Satan by his power. Our whole ransom cost his blood. Must your mind dwell on the manger? This is Satan's slavish chain. Fix your heart upon the Savior. Lord of lords, he does remain. Make that your Christmas hymn for your family and friends. See how they accept that. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 18 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Identification with Christ will bring suffering. And suffering in the name of Christ will bring glory. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Just like Jesus, he wasn't mighty, noble, wise. People didn't think much of him. He was a root out of parched ground. That's all you are. A root out of parched ground. If you're nothing to look at, and if you have nothing that men admire, so what? That's the people God calls. Not many mighty, not many noble, verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Why did Jesus come? He came to be rejected so that those who would trust and follow him might be accepted in the Beloved. Hymn writers have tried to express this. One individual says, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous! Oh, how wonderful! And my song shall ever be. Oh, how wonderful! Oh, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me." Another individual said, "Amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Another individual said, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" So what should our response be? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing is ours to be touched by your grace and to know the true and the living God through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you abundant thanks that you sent him into the world and that he willingly came. and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. What a hope is ours in the resurrection. As we contemplate the great mercy, love, and grace which you have shown to us, may we show that same mercy, love, and grace to others. May we love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart. May we love our neighbor as ourself. And by the power of your Spirit, may we use our lives to bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.